Okay, it's that time to start, so get our fellowshipping paused for the moment and find our seats, and we'll get into the fastest 45 minutes of the week. So we'll open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your goodness and blessings upon us. Thank you for this day that we have, that we can come and assemble ourselves together in thy house to hear your word. Teach us thy truths, help us to grow in our walk with you. Father, knowing who you are and how you interact with us through your scriptures. And Father, I pray that you would continue to grow us as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to see everybody, and hopefully, you know, hold up your hands. Do you have all 10 fingers? We survived last night. For those in McPherson, I heard they'll do the Wall Park fireworks tonight instead of last night. So you didn't luck out, you just had to go an extra day. So I'm assuming they thought the thunderstorms were going to develop that didn't develop. And so there you go. So sorry, Rhoda, you're going to be noisy tonight too.
Other men just mess us up.
Yeah, I would have thought they had enough time to watch that and see that it didn't develop. We can go ahead and go forward with this, but obviously the powers that be thought otherwise. So, does anybody need a booklet, whether to borrow for the morning or you didn't get one? I think everybody's been here, or anybody else? Oh, okay. Yeah, Joyce. We were on lesson 9 2 weeks ago, and while that's on my mind, since we had Dr. Cherry in here last week, and I'll mention in the morning service, if you are interested in Dr. Cherian's messages and would like to hear them again, there is a sign-up sheet back on the tech booth to put that down. You will please let Jeffrey know what format you would like it in, since we do not have it on the website and will not, and along those lines, I would encourage you, if you enjoyed it that much, do not post it on the internet, please. That's why it's not on our church website. Because of the tensions in his country, he has asked for that not to be there, so that he can enjoy a quiet and peaceable life in his country. Even though it is a country of freedom of religion, it's been more in quotes that it's a country of freedom of religion. So that's why they're not posted, but if you would like to hear them, we did record them, and so you can get a copy of them. Just talk to Jeffrey as to the format that you want it in. If you have a thumb drive, give him the thumb drive, and he can put it on the thumb drive and get that back to you. So just thought I'd put that out there since it was on my mind, and you can take a look at that. Lesson number 9 was the last one. And we didn't get to the questions on the deity of Christ. Our questions were, why must Christ be God to save? And I realized as I was looking, somehow I did not get the additional scripture or the additional verses in this set. So I apologize. As I'm going through my stuff, for some reason it didn't get moved over into the kind of the student edition. And so you don't have additional verses noted at the end of each lesson. So I will supply them for you and help you as we go forward, since those additional verses can help with the discussion questions that we have there. But why must Christ be God to save?
Only God can save.
Yes, only God can save. It takes only God to provide a sufficient atonement and conquer sin and death. You know, a mere creature, we can't fully save because we're the ones that need the salvation. And we're not a perfect sacrifice. So we need a perfect sacrifice, and only God can provide that. Number 2, how does this doctrine, that is the deity of Christ, affect worship? As we touched on worship some with that. Anybody want to gander those words out there. As a teacher would say, there is no, well, I wouldn't say there is no wrong answer, because yes, sometimes there are some wrong answers to things. But as we note that, it fuels worship. Jesus is worthy. And obedience, because Jesus is Lord. And so we have this doctrine of the deity of Christ, and the humanity and deity, but the deity, because it draws us to him because of who he is. The fact that he is God, in this case, God rubbed in human flesh, he is worthy of our worship and our obedience. And we've looked at some of that this past Wednesday in our work of the church concerning worship and obedience. Number three, what false views deny Christ's deity? And we have those out there, and we touched on them again. You know, we can look back through our notes to find, we have the answers there, I'll put it that way. So as you look back through the notes and thoughts there, you can typically find the answers that are the views that reduce Christ to a teacher, prophet, created being, which we'll look at the humanity of Christ in this lesson, that deny his full deity. Because there are those out there that would not claim that Christ is God. Muslims don't. He's a prophet to them, but he's not God. And they view us as being tritheists. We worship three gods. No, we worship one God. He's in three persons. And they're not willing to accept those thoughts, but they are willing to accept Christ, but only as a prophet, much like Moses or any of our other prophets, for that matter. And so there is that is out there. Others that think, well, he's just a good teacher, a good man to follow his example, and he is more than that, because he is God rubbed in human flesh. So as we move on then to the humanity of Christ, I think this is one aspect of this section on the person and work of Christ that I think I use that term broadly, Christianity, true biblical Christianity, we tend to not touch on that much. And I think it is to our detriment to not touch on the humanity of Christ, because it shows us the flip side, and we'll see that here in a moment. So let's get our verses in. So if you want to drop down to those key verses and be looking at them, or finding them, if you will. John 1:14, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, and then Philippians 2:7. Those are the three verses that we have for this area for the time being. And we'll read those out, and then we'll come back through our notes here to understand a little more fully, as we can, the humanity of Christ and why it is important that, yes, God would robe himself in human flesh. It is important. And we need not downplay it, and we need not, you know, kind of set it off as a secondary thing. Yeah, we'll get to it sometime and we'll touch on it. It is very important. Not to say that it's more important than the deity, they're both important. We need both. And I trust we'll see that by the time we get done with our Sunday school lesson this morning. But who has John 1:14? Then would like to read it. Okay, Brad.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. John is giving us his nativity scene, if you will, in the opening verses of John chapter 1. But he notes as you get along, the Word was made flesh. Now we go back to the beginning of these verses. Who is the Word referring to in this verse? Go ahead, you can say it a little louder.
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Jesus Christ. We see that noted for us. The Word was God. And he shows us his birth, if you will, his nativity, yes, differently than the other three gospel writers. because they take us to Jerusalem, they take us to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem for the cleansing and the like, and we see that incarnation. John presents it in a different way, and I think it is very purposeful, because John is writing the Gospel of John much later in that first century. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written much earlier, and John's writings all come towards the end of the first century when there's been a lot of things going on. And I think he's touching on this because of the humanity of Christ that we're looking at today. And driving that home to people, because by the end of the first century, and again, even in the middle, you see some of it in some of Paul's writings about what we'll touch on here in a moment, that was starting to creep into the church and causing issues concerning the humanity of Christ. And again, we'll touch on it as we work through our notes, but that was being called into question. Paul addresses it in the timeline a couple decades earlier. John is kind of finishing it, if you will, and trying to cement that in the church that, no, Christ was robed in human flesh. And there is nothing wrong with that. And he notes, and you know, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Does somebody have Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, and would like to read? Okay, I'll read them here for the moment just to keep us moving along. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now we're breaking into a thought that the writer of Hebrews is noting. So who is the Him referring to in our passage?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. See, we'd have to go back earlier in the chapter to find where that pronoun's antecedent is, the noun that it's referring to. It's referring to Lord Jesus Christ, and noting that He robed Himself in human flesh like His brothers, particularly the Israelites, but humans. He didn't take on Himself the nature of angels. He wasn't angelic in His being. He took on Himself the nature of mankind. Why? So that He could be a faithful and merciful high priest. And the writer of Hebrews will go on and elaborate on that throughout the book. And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Okay.
But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men.
Okay, we're breaking into one of Paul's sentences there. Great passage, looking at Christ. But he says, notice, He made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He was one of us. And why is that important? Notice the illustration. We're just done with our verses. Notice the illustration which helps us understand this and is the reason for it, if you will. Is Christ our mediator? Yes. Paul tells Timothy that. He is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the mediator. So note that a mediator must represent both sides. Christ represents God and humanity perfectly. Now, we think of mediation, that's somebody in the middle between two opposing views, trying to bring reconciliation, whether it's, you know, two countries you know, with our quote-unquote war on Iran, there's been a mediator. Pakistan has been involved in trying to mediate a peace, a ceasefire, a stopping of things that are going on in Iran. And so they're trying to help both sides come to that agreement. That mediator, Christ, has done that in order to, for us in this problem, which is a sin problem between God and man, we need a perfect mediator. He's perfectly God, he's perfectly man. He represents and helps this issue that we have. We're sinners, condemned in our own sin, unreconciled to God. God is the judge. He's the creator of us. We're responsible to him. And so yes, when mankind fell, we have a sin problem. And thankfully, God addresses it by sending Jesus Christ to be, yes, the mediator, to be the one who would cleanse us from our sins, to provide the penalty for it. And but Christ is that mediator. He's both. He's God and he's mankind. And so let's work our way through our notes here as we look at this. You know, Jesus became truly man. He entered our weakness. He hungered. He was fatigued. He had sorrow. He had all the human emotions that we have. He faced temptation without sin, something that we cannot do apart from God. His humanity means he fully identifies with us, sympathizes with our struggles, and represents us faithfully. And again, the writer of Hebrews will elaborate on that as he works through showing that Christ is better than, and he gives us some comparisons there through the book. But he notes that he is our high priest, and he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. Why? Because he robed himself in human flesh. So he knows exactly what we're experiencing because he experienced it. You know, it's one thing to seek, you know, help from people. But do we find it is better, easier, more helpful when we have an issue that's in our lives and we're talking to, whether it's a counselor or just a friend, and they've had a similar event in their life that they have experienced? And we find, one, we have a connection because, oh, they've gone through the same thing that I... Because typically, what is our first thought when we have a bad experience, a hardship, whatever it is?
I'm the only one
that this has ever happened to. Our adversary loves to do that. He loves to stick you in a corner and say, you know what? Nobody else has experienced this. You are all alone. Because he knows if he can do that, he's going to win this battle. Because you're going to think, yes, I am all alone. I've got to figure out my own battle plan here. How can I do this? How can I get above this? And he's won. Because we're not going to beat him on his own territory. We need our God. We need our Savior. And so Christ has entered in. He knows what we're facing. As you, again, you read the Gospels, that's the life of Christ. Is that life a perfect life on, as the hymn writer says, flowery beds of ease? He sailed through this life, that 33-ish years, without any problems. Everybody liked him. Everybody came around him. Everybody embraced him. He had no problems until the very end. No, he didn't. We see the problems. We see that he hungered. We see that he was wearied. We see him facing trials and tribulations, people not liking him, people wanting to kill him. And so we see that humanity, if you will. And so we do have someone, our Savior, who has come alongside us, and he knows what we're experiencing. You know, we may have others that don't understand. In the reading schedule, I just finished the book of Job. I like reading it, and I don't like reading it. Poor Job. He went through a calamity that nobody else has experienced apart from Christ, in a sense. But did his, and I put it always in quotations, did his friends understand him? No, they didn't. I hope I never have friends like he has. When I face a calamity of some great extent like that, to have friends like that, in essence, I mean, every one of them said, your problem, Job, is you have sin. This is why this has all happened. You have some sin that you need to get right with God. And so chapter after chapter after chapter, as each one of them hits him with it, and he tries to answer back, and then the next one hits him with it, and he tries to answer back, and back and forth they go. I mean, Job works himself into a corner, gets his own problems going on, but, you know, there was no help. They didn't come and embrace him and help him through this. They just pointed a guilty finger and said, yeah, it's got to be sin, Job. I mean, God blesses us all the time. We're his children. We do what's right. He blesses us. And here you have, all you had has just disappeared. So it must be sin. That's the only answer to this problem that you're having. And it wasn't. And so we have, again, a Savior who has experienced this with us. One, he knows us. Two, as we note in our second paragraph, as we continue, he says, you know, he faced temptation without sin. His humanity means he fully identifies with us, sympathizes with our struggles, and represents us faithfully. We see in Romans chapter 8, he intercedes for us because he knows what we're experiencing. But Christ's humanity, our second paragraph, also means redemption is real. He obeyed where Adam failed. He suffered in our place and died as man for men. The incarnation dignifies human life and redeems it from within, God saving us by becoming one of us. If Christ never robed himself in human flesh and yet was the sacrifice for sin, there is no identification with us as human beings. That's why the incarnation, his humanity, is very much necessary in God's plan of redemption. The perfect man bearing the sins of imperfect man before a holy God and being able to justify us. Because he knows our experiences. He knows we are sinners. He knows we can't do anything to change that and to bring us into God's presence and be acceptable. We needed the perfect sinless sacrifice to do that. And that sinless sacrifice had to be one of us. And so God had to robe himself in human flesh. Now, do we understand that perfect union? not fully, as the nice big fancy term, the hypostatic union. I cannot adequately describe that. How does it work? I know that it does. I mean, we see his humanity, we see his incarnation. We know that God the Son came down to heaven's earth, robed himself in human flesh, was born, grew up, lived a perfect life, and died. He was perfectly man and perfectly God. How does that work? I don't know. But we see that it did. And he still has his humanity with him. How does that work? Well, it is the perfect human. He can stand in God's presence in that perfect humanity. We will have that perfect humanity because we'll be clothed with that same kind of body that he has, as John tells us and others. But we have his humanity that allows us salvation, if you will. It satisfies God's just demands that sin be punished. And again, he was the perfect sinless life that we could not do. And why it matters as we look at this, the definition, Jesus became truly human, body and soul, yet without sin. Why does it matter? He represents us, sympathizes with weakness, obeys where Adam failed and where we fail, and dies as mankind's substitute. He fulfills everything that God demands concerning salvation and being able to be in God's presence for all eternity. Sin ruined that. And we can't do it in and of ourselves. And I trust, we all understand that. We are sinners. Even we who are redeemed, even we who have the new life in Christ, are we still sinners? Yes, we still have that sinful nature that we battle with. And so we still sin, but thankfully we have that advocate, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who helps us along. Why? Because he knows the feelings of our infirmities. And he is there beside us to help us and to bring us along. So as we look at the key concepts or the aim, again, to understand Christ's real humanity, to understand that Jesus became truly human, yet without sin, the biblical foundation, we have the incarnation narratives, both prophetic, as the Old Testament prophets in various places give the Israelites, if you will, tidbits of information about their Messiah who would robe himself, where that would take place. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, as the wise men come to Jerusalem looking for him who was born king of the Jews. Herod says, okay, smart dudes, you smart religious leaders, where is this king supposed to be born? Just down the road, 6 miles, Bethlehem. Micah told us this hundreds of years ago. That's where our Messiah is going to be born, Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem. So we have that passage. We have Isaiah 53 telling us of why he's coming. He's robing himself in human flesh that he can be the sacrifice for sin, the suffering servant. And, you know, on and on we go with those and then see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in the Gospels. And Matthew is one for noting that. Where there is prophetic fulfillment, he will note that. And this was done according to that it might be fulfilled by the prophet saying, and he fills it in. He brings the link from the Old Testament into the New, showing, yes, Christ fulfilled this, Jews, since Matthew is primarily written to the Jews. It is incumbent upon them. Is our Messiah fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies? And Matthew is noting, yes. This Jesus Christ, he's the one. You've been looking for him, but he's the one. He was born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. He did this and he did that. And some of that, you know, can we kind of manufacture fulfillment? Could anybody ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and manufacture a triumphal entry? Sure they could. I mean, Absalom kind of did that in his day. He gathered people around him to make him look like he was the new king and, you know, overtook David for a time. We can manufacture those things, but can you manufacture your own birth and where it's going to be? I mean, did any of you have a choice where you were born? No, we don't. You know, we can't manufacture that. I mean, for those that are the naysayers concerning Christ, okay, I can concede Christ could have manufactured his triumphal entry. Okay, that's fine. That is something that can be manufactured, humanly speaking. But that's only one of all those prophecies. Let's look at all the others and see, was it humanly manufactured? No, they're not. So accept the claims that you can't do and realize that, yeah, that doesn't fit. And it wasn't humanly manufactured. It was the time for the triumphal entry. There was the right time for that. But we see these things so that he can identify with us. We have a Savior who knows us. He's not someone that, well, he just doesn't understand me. I have this counselor, if you will. I have this person who just doesn't understand me. If we have that kind of counselor, do we keep that counselor very long? No, we don't. We want to find somebody that can actually help us. Well, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that perfect counselor, if you will. He knows us. He knows, again, the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we've experienced. And he comes alongside and helps us because he was robed in human flesh. Again, we move on to the key concepts, the incarnation's realism. It was real. The sinless obedience, the sympathetic high priest. And this is why I touch on this. The incarnation is real because of the common errors. We get into this portion here, if you look. Doceticism. Fancy word that we typically don't use today, but it was rising in that first century, the later decades of it, if you will, and would grow into full-blown Gnosticism on into the second and third centuries after Christ. But it's kind of seed form, if you will, is popping up in those kind of the middle decades of the first century, that noted he didn't really have a human body. He was a phantom, an apparition. Because of the influence of Gnosticism, Doceticism is often associated with Gnostic thought, which emphasized spiritual over physical existence, because it reflected a broader disdain for the material world. And this influence that we have is coming from Greek philosophy. Because the Greeks understood some truth, but they had perverted it. They understood, they went to the point of saying, in essence, the physical is bad. I mean, when you look at old Greek philosophy, which I would encourage you not to, because it can be confusing, but it boils down to, they understood, we have problems in this flesh. Well, do we have problems in this flesh? Yes. It's bent towards sin, doing wrong things. The Greeks, way back in the day, they had that truth, as Paul will remind us in Romans chapter 1. And people suppress that truth. They embrace it in that sense, but they didn't look to God for an answer. It was, well, we know that there is the spiritual realm or the metaphysical realm, and that's where good is. And this physical is bad. So if we can somehow put away the physical and just get into that metaphysical stuff, we're okay. And so they thought to do it through philosophy. And so you have the Epicureans and the Stoics with their different ways of trying to work through this physical bad, spiritual, metaphysical is where the good is, and how can we get there kind of thing. But they do it with their own human reasoning. They don't bring God into the picture. I mean, yes, they have their gods, which is a different area, but you know, they try to do that. But that kind of thought filters into Judaism, filters into Christianity, because for us, again, do we acknowledge we have problems in this body? Is there a perfection in the spiritual realm? Yes. Paul reminds us, I'm in a strait betwixt the two, to the Philippians. To be with you is helpful to help you along in your spiritual walk, but there's heaven that's awaiting us, where we get rid of the presence and the power of sin. And that's great. And I long for that too. So, yes, we have this concept, if you will, but we don't see it as being the one against the other, because we have that united. We have a soul, and it's here with us. And yes, we have a battle. That's why when Paul is on Mars Hill and he's giving his great apologetic concerning the one true God, as you read that chapter, when he comes to the resurrection, those philosophers that are going along with this Greek mindset say, you've got to be kidding me. A resurrection? You mean a continuation in this kind of body? No. You're off your rocker, Paul. They didn't allow him to continue and say, yes, there is a resurrection, but we get a brand new perfect body. We're not being resurrected in this same old flesh to experience the same problems. Oh, well, I didn't think I was moving around that much. My phone's telling me, start walking, do walk. No. But he didn't get a chance to tell them that. And they said, well, we don't want another body like this. We got problems in this body. And it's like, no. You should have let him finish. God's giving us a new body, a perfect body, a sinless body. When we get that new body, there is no war in our members. There's a perfect union, and it is because of Christ. He's provided that. And so this asceticism that was there, you know, brought that in, and Paul addresses it because it causes these problems. Because the as kind of continuing our thoughts here, a disdain for the material world, minimizing temptation, denying human emotions and limitations. And so those things did enter in and cause problems. And so Paul addresses it. John is addressing it again in his gospel and in his epistles, in noting the human flesh of Christ and that he was perfect in that human flesh. There is no problem within Christ's humanity in having deity as well. But the ministry implications, it counsels temptation and suffering with Christ's sympathy, We teach the incarnation as dignity for embodied life. I mean, if we don't have the humanity of Christ, it's kind of hard to speak about the incarnation. Why is Christmas so important to us? To celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Why do we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ? Because some 33 years later, that same person will suffer and die on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body. Was he a real person when he was born in that manger? Yes. Why? Because God needed a perfect, sinless sacrifice to bear our sins, to be presented before him. That satisfies God's just demands that sin be punished. And Christ in his incarnation did that. He became fully man so that that could be accomplished for us, because nothing else could. The blood of bulls and the goats and the sprinkling of a heifer, as again the writer of Paul notes, or the writer of Hebrews notes, couldn't take it away. It could only cover it. We needed the perfect man to take our place, and Christ did. And our time is about up. We'll look at these. Again, we looked at the illustration. We noted that mediator. The application, believers find comfort knowing that Christ understands human weakness. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves and is there to comfort us, to help us, as he will tell us in talking to his disciples in Romans, in John chapter 14 and 16. I'm sending you another comforter, another one just like me. It's God the Holy Spirit. He's going to take up residence in you, and he's there to comfort you. He's come alongside to help you. The paraclete, as the Greek word is. Someone called alongside to help. He knows us. God knows us. So look at those questions. Why is Christ's humanity essential? How does it affect temptation and suffering? And what errors deny Christ's humanity? Here are some verses if you would like to write them down besides the three that we have. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. 2 John 7. Colossians 2, 9. Other verses that touch on the humanity of Christ and give us, you know, help us with the answers to these questions. And so have those. We'll look over those questions, Lord willing, next week, and then move on into the preexistence of Christ. In essence, the eternal sonship. He always has been. He always will be. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we have in thy word, touching on the truth of the humanity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We thank the Lord Jesus Christ for robing himself, humbling himself, and becoming one of us. Putting on human flesh. What condescending. Sitting at thy right hand in the eternal splendor and glory that is your presence. To leave that and to come to this sin-cursed earth and becoming a man. A perfect man, the perfect man, the God-man. To know what we face, to know what we experience, to know of the temptations that the flesh, the world, and Satan has, and to overcome them. He didn't overcome them for himself. He overcame them for us. For by doing so, he is the means of our redemption, because he is the perfect sinless sacrifice. And we thank you for that. Father, we can struggle to understand how this could be. Much like Nicodemus. Can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born again? No, we're born from on high. We're given a new birth in Christ, a new life in him. Because he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for that and praise you for that. Help us to learn and appreciate, to understand to the best of our human frailties and limitations. And Father, truly embrace that you are there for us. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us to help us, because you care and love us. Dismiss us in that care. Look forward to the morning service, Father, as we focus our hearts and minds once again on Thee, to worship Thee and lift Thee up on high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.